One of the most noteworthy ministers of all time is without a doubt Charles Spurgeon. Actually, the only poem I ever memorized was about him, but I've shared it with you, so I won't do... might as well, because some of you are going to say, I don't remember. It's very simple, and it's short, so I'll share it. But it goes, there once was a pastor named Spurgy, who's prone to bouts of discouragement. His sermons are fine, I count them as mine, and so does half of the clergy. So, I don't. This is one of those things you hear in Bible school that sticks with you for some reason. You wish it wouldn't, but it does. But someone once asked him, what was the secret to all that he was able to accomplish? And for those of you who aren't familiar with his ministry, he ministered to tens of thousands of people in London in the 1800s without amplification. He founded a school. He published theological journals and book after book after book. One of my favorites is I just forgot the name, but it's a great book about salvation. And it's so much fun for me because he explains it so many different ways. I'm reading a book by Bunyan, and that's the only title that comes to mind. Grace Abounding? No, that was the Bunyan one. Anyway, it's a great book. Read all of them. it'll only take you a few years. But when somebody asked him, you know, what is it that makes your ministry so powerful? He led them to a furnace room where every Sunday, as God's word is being declared, there was a group of people on their knees on concrete praying for God's word to go out with power each time it was preached. We often hear the maxim, much prayer, much power. I don't know that we truly believe it. But Paul has called the church to prayer, and if you're not there already, please join me in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Unfortunately, we had to do the first two verses of this paragraph and leave it hanging because Paul described prayer in such vivid fashion, and for those of you who weren't here 2 weeks or have done other things in between and forgotten, he used four different words for prayer, one that emphasized that there needs to be an urgency in prayer, that we recognize that we are helpless apart from the power of God. The power of God is oftentimes tied directly to the prayers of his people as he chooses to use prayer as a mechanism for accomplishing his will. And so there was a desperation. There was a reverent word that really underscored the fact that we are nothing but God is the king of the universe. And one of the things that Jill was actually sick on vacation, so I had a lot of extra reading time. And one of the things that I was enjoying doing was going through the Old Testament prophets and noticing how many of them would refer to God in very specific terms. Daniel in particular uses that phrase, the Most High God. And so Paul uses this word that emphasizes, never lose sight of the fact that God is Most High, he's over all. There was a more generic term for prayer that was often used to describe conversation, which I find a relief because it means that our prayers don't have to be littered with these and thous and thines in order to be effective. And the last word was a prayer of thanksgiving. In verse 3, which is where we're going to pick up, Paul then takes this description of prayer and he moves it into the realm of where he wants us to pray specifically, and that is for the lost. And we touched a little bit about that in verse 2 of chapter 1, where we are to pray for those in government for their salvation, which we will do in just a bit. And that we should plead that God would show his mercy and draw them to himself. And there was a payoff that came from that, if I can use that term, in that if God were to touch the hearts of the leaders, it would allow the believers to live outside of the realm of persecution, that they would live a quiet and tranquil life. But one of the things that Paul adds to that is that they would continue in devotion. One of the things we need to understand, and please understand, I am not asking for persecution. But one of the things that has happened is historically, as the church has been persecuted, it has been purified. And he's basically praying for relief from the persecution, but not a relief from the passion to live for the glory of God, to live lives of devotion. And in verses 3 through 6, he moves from the plea for prayer And he talks now about the pleasure of God that God finds in the church that is praying. And this is in verses 3 through 6 where he says, "It is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the full knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the witness of this proper time." And so in verse 3, you see the pleasure of God in prayer expressed. And there's two words that he uses there. If you notice in verse 3, he uses "this is good" and "this is acceptable." Well, what's the difference between the two? Number one is the word "good" just has that idea of this is the right thing to do. It's that which is morally superior, that which is morally correct, that which defines good behavior. This is something that is somewhat lost in a day and age of relativism. Charles Colson wrote of a college president that got up, and he stood up and he says, "Hey, as a college, we are going to start to embrace values." And one of the students shouted out from the audience, "Whose values?" And this decorated PhD college president of a man kind of looked around helplessly and slunk off stage as everyone booed him. Well, God is the one who defines that which is right and that is which is wrong. His word is the tool that he has used. It's bound in his character, communicated in his word, so that we might have standards of right and wrong. And Paul says, you want to know what's right? In this instance, the right thing for you to do as a church is to pray. Now bear in mind that the emphasis here is when the church is together, they ought to be a praying church. However, this does not preclude the importance of private prayer. Public worship needs to be an overflow of what happens in your private life, or it is empty and it is hollow. And so, in essence, in order to really fulfill this, in order to do what is right in God's eyes, we have to take Paul's admonition seriously that we pray without ceasing. Whatever we are doing, we're always communicating with the Lord. And again, this doesn't mean that you have to bow the head. It doesn't mean that you have to close the eyes. If you're driving, please don't. But it means that we are in constant communication with God, who is our only help and our only hope. I understand Dad shared a little bit about our adventure on the way to the airport a few weeks ago. I have to admit, I started praying, "Lord, get us through this traffic." When the answer to that was an obvious no, I was saying, "Lord, please help me to find another route to Kansas. I'd really like to spend Thanksgiving with my wife and daughter. In-laws were a nice bonus." "Lord, help me to represent you well as I'm having to navigate through airline people." And so there was a lot of prayer for strength of character, sanctified reactions, as well as all the other logistical things. Men and women, we just need to constantly be in prayer. And part of this whole mechanism in this passage is the church begins with prayer, but it doesn't end with prayer. It goes from prayer to proclamation, both from the pulpit and also from the individuals as we're out and about, that we ought to always be proclaiming Christ, that we ought to always confront the evils of our age and to declare that Jesus Christ is the only answer to these evils. But it begins with prayer because that is what is right. The word acceptable just means that which brings joy or pleasure, that which is approved of. And actually, sometimes this word would be used to describe the call of an umpire. I hate to use that analogy of the umpire or the referee because we're surrounded by very human and error-prone umpires and referees. And anyone ever seen a call go wrong? I have. And I don't even watch much sports anymore. But when I was back east, My father-in-law was watching a game, and I was kind of following along, and there was something that was pretty obvious that the refs missed, and I'll tell you what, the coach didn't miss it. He was over there on the sidelines just jumping and shouting and shaking his arms. Ended up getting a 15-yard penalty because of his response. And we're so used to seeing imperfect declarations of right and wrong that it's easy to lose sight of the fact that this is God saying, this is acceptable. It brings pleasure. It's good. And it brings pleasure. And it's just this reminder that when we walk in obedience, it does make a difference in terms of it brings pleasure to God. Disobedience brings grief. And there are so many examples, especially in the Old Testament, where this is given true. Paul, though, in the New Testament, warns us against grieving the Holy Spirit through trafficking and sinfulness. And so it's just a reminder that God approves and disapproves of certain things. Like a perfect umpire, like a perfect referee, he says, this is good, don't do that. And so it is our job to respond. But one of the things Paul says is, anytime you pray the way that you ought to pray, God says yes. That's an approval automatically. Not in terms of your request, because sometimes we ask for very foolish things. But God approves of the time that we invest in prayer. And then part of the reason why this is acceptable in God's sight, part of the reason why it pleases him, is because it's in keeping with his purposes of bringing salvation, or at least proclaiming salvation to the world. And so in verse 4, you move from the pleasure of God in prayer just expressed to how this is in keeping with the purpose of God, and that's explained a little bit. Now, I've got to tell you something. There is a mystery here that I will not be able to unravel. If you are waiting for me to give the definitive explanation of the plan of God, I'm sorry, you're going to go home disappointed. And I read several who thought they had it down, and yet there were some problems with their arguments. So let's just read the text where it says, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the full knowledge of the truth. Why do you pray for people? Because God wants to save people. And it's kind of an interesting thing, because this word that's used here for God's desire for salvation of all people, it's probably the weaker of the two words that are used to express one's will. If you like Greek, it's the Greek word thelo, which sometimes is used as a wish or hope, maybe even in the secular use of the word. And so there are people that are saying, well, you know, this is God's desire. Now, it's not what he's decreed. It's just what his perfect will would be, that all men would come to salvation. And yet he's decreed something very differently. Here's the problem with that argument, is in 2 Peter 3:9, it says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some consider slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, in 2 Peter 3, it also uses in English the word willing. But the Greek word that's used there is the other Greek word that people say, well, that's the decree of God. And so, do you see why I'm kind of scratching my head here? Jesus says that many are called, but few are chosen. And so, I believe in election with all of my heart. I believe that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. I believe what this text also says, though, that God's ultimate desire would be for all men to repent. So what do we do with this? Two things. Number one is we pray because it is God's desire that we pray for the lost, that we have a heart for the lost. And again, I can't explain this fully, but one of the things we need to understand, and we talked about this yesterday. Where's Ben? Okay, he's doing usher stuff. I'm not calling him out for his absence. Ben had the devotion yesterday at men's breakfast, and I thought it was so funny because he chose one of the verses, or chose a passage with verses that I was going to include in today, and I still will. But he touched on another topic that I wanted to touch on today, and that is the idea of common grace. God is kind to the saved and the unsaved. And Romans says that the kindness of God is designed to draw people to repentance. So we pray and we witness because it's God's command to the church that he desires for all men to hear the gospel. He desires for all men to respond to the gospel at some level. And we don't know who is chosen. So we pray for everyone, and we witness as freely as we can, because we have no idea. And by the way, the other thing that we do is we pray and we witness because God has decreed how the the process of evangelism is to take place, and it's through praying people who go out and proclaim Christ. So we do it because it's his will. We do it because it is the way he accomplishes his will. But you know, Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9 says, Yahweh is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. Yahweh is good to all, and his compassions are over all his works. And I love this, that there's a heart for the lost. Now, there are other passages that you can pull out. This is God hates the workers of evil, and I get that. I can't explain it at all because it would take understanding the mind of God, and we are finite creatures who cannot understand the depth of God's thoughts. Isaiah makes it so clear that his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. And so there's a little bit left where we're kind of going, I don't know how to put all this together, but I do know how to obey what the text says. And folks, that's where we are this morning. We may never be able to explain all of this. And again, I just want to assure you that my head scratchiness is not from lack of study or effort. In fact, sometimes I got driven crazy by reading people's arguments and going, but you forgot about these passages. And some of the ones who thought that they had it explained the best really had a lot of holes in their arguments, in their descriptions. And this is one of the weaknesses that all of us as students of God's word share. We love certain passages and we would prefer to ignore others. And we have to take the whole counsel of God's word, even though we may not fully be able to integrate it in our minds. So we pray. And by the way, if we are to keep this in context, this doesn't just mean that we pray for the people that we like and would like to see them in heaven. That's a temptation also, isn't it? It means that we should be praying for the coworker who annoys us the most, for the neighbor who's hurt us the hardest, or however it is that you've encountered this person in your life, or to borrow from Romans 12, that we bless those who, and he borrowed from Jesus, I get that, but we bless those who bless us, we pray for those who curse us, we go out of our way to be kind to those who despitefully use us. I mean, think about it. Paul's writing about praying for the king. Who's on the throne? Well, if we have our dates right, and I think we do, it was Nero. Nero, the man who delighted in persecuting believers. And Paul's saying, you need to pray for that king. He really needs Jesus. We need to look at the people who don't know Christ, and we need to realize that for them, this is as good as eternity is ever going to get unless they repent. This is the only joy they'll ever have, is what they find in this life. Well, how do we rescue them for that? Well, the provision of God is explained in reference to prayer, and that's in verses 5 and 6. And boy, I'll get through this as best I can. But he says, for there is one God and one mediator, also between God and men, that man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the witness for this proper time. Just three key thoughts that I want to talk about, and each one of these could be a sermon in themselves. But you notice how you start with God, and then he ends with men, and the idea is that there has to be a go-between. And so three things that I note. First of all, is there's the priestly role of Christ that is highlighted, and that's in that word mediator. The word mediator is one who goes in between. The reason why I'm a pastor and not a priest is because you don't need me to contact God directly. You get to go to him directly. I have no special dispensation or any means of giving grace. As a pastor, I'm a spokesman. I declare what God's word says. I give advice to people who need. I give comfort as people have an opportunity and need. Sometimes I'll have a good idea that we pursue, but I am not a mediator. I study And I explain what God's word says, and that's it. You don't need anyone to be between you and the Father except for Jesus Christ, who is our eternal high priest. And Hebrews identifies that he's not just any high priest. He is our sympathetic high priest who has been tempted in every way like we have been and yet was without sin. And so he is the one who represents us before the Father. First John refers to Satan as the accuser. He refers to Satan as the accusers of the brother. He accuses us day and night. First John says that we have an advocate in Jesus Christ, our defender, our lawyer. He's our priest. I love the idea of a mediator because it's one who perfectly represents both sides for the purpose of bringing to agreement and facilitating relationship. Again, I mentioned I was in the prophets a lot during vacation because my wife was sleeping a lot, and actually my in-laws were kind of sick too, so it was just sort of a mess in Kansas. And then we had 9 inches of snow on top of it all. But as I was reading in Isaiah, very early in the book, there is a name that is used to describe God, and the more I thought about it, the more I liked it. And he's referred to throughout the book of Isaiah as the Holy One of Israel. And I really love that because it starts with an emphasis on his holiness, that he's spectacularly separate from all that is created or ordinary. It's a reminder of the glory that is his intrinsically. And if we were to jump to the end of 1 Timothy, we'd see the glory of God is so great that he dwells in unapproachable light and no man can see him and live. And it embodies his perfection and all these things. And so there's this emphasis on his holiness. But the holy God of Israel touches on the fact that he's a personal God who has established relationship with people. And so there's this holiness that underscores that he's separate. There's this of Israel that underscores the fact that he's made himself known and available to those that would follow him in faith. And I just love that phrase. And I got to thinking, I wish there was a New Testament equivalent of the Holy One of Israel. And I realized it's mediator. The Holy One who stands between the church and the Father. Because as man, he perfectly represents us. As God, he perfectly represents the Father. Who is able to interpret for the purpose that we might live for God's glory and relate to him eventually in perfection in eternity. We need no one else. Because Jesus Christ, and this is really what we celebrate this time of year and really what we commemorate in the bread is that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And though his physical glory was hidden, we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father. How? Because he was full of grace and truth, just like the Father. Because he was tempted in every way and yet was without sin, he's the perfect representative for man. So that we might relate to the Father, we need none other. Second role of Christ that's highlighted here is that he gave the price for redemption with his own blood. What I really love about this is, especially in verse 6, where that it starts with that phrase, who gave himself. And really to fully understand this, we have to have the concept of mind that Jesus willingly gave himself. That he laid down his life. Romans 5 describes it so well. He didn't do this for nice people who were friendly and kind. He did this for enemies. Those of you who know us well, you know that my wife has a love for cats. And she also has a bird. And one day I was home, and I heard a crash. And I came in the room, and there was a bird with a cat's mouth wrapped around its neck. And I rescued that bird from the jaws of the ruthless, demonic predator. My wife likes cats. I've learned to live with them. Anyway, I rescued the bird, and the whole time that I was rescuing the bird and trying to reassemble the cage, that thing was biting my finger. And I mean, when it was done, I had a blister and blood running freely from it. And I just kept, you bird brain? Which was literally true in this case. I'm trying to save you, you know, and Romans 5 paints that kind of a picture of us. We weren't good. We weren't nice. We weren't grateful. We weren't willing. We were angry with God. We hated him. And yet, while we were sinners, self-proclaimed enemies of God, Christ died for us. Draws me to the blood. Obviously, the price of redemption had to be paid before he could be our mediator. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But what I love about this is that Paul underscores our relationship with the church, what God did for us. And he says, now, this is the witness for this proper time. In other words, this is the message, church, that you need to take to those who don't know Christ. This is the word that needs to go out from the walls of the church. Listen, we're so good about getting together and agreeing, and we nod and we say amen and we do all these things as believers, and it's so safe in here. And what Paul is saying is, this is the message the world needs to hear. They need to hear something that there's only one hope when it comes to God and men. Everyone's going to have to stand before God. The only thing that we can plead is Jesus Christ died for our sins. He is my priest because he ransomed me by paying for my sin, by the shedding of his own blood. Take it outside of the church. And this is one of the reasons why I'm so excited about the work that's going to go on this week, but we need to recognize something. This is just a start. Okay, every year when we have the nativity, we get to share the gospel with a lot of people, but if it just stops on that night, we have failed. We can't organize events like this to go out in the public all the time, but we as his people are commissioned. Jesus told his disciples that as you are going, make disciples. Going where? Well, wherever you have to go. Always be thinking of making disciples. And as Paul does so often, he offers himself as an example of this, and I really love this, because in verse 7, he talks about how the provision of God through the church that prays, where he says, for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I'm not lying, that is a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but one of the things that I think is so interesting is when you look at Paul's appointment to ministry that he describes there in verse 7, it's given to us in much greater detail in Acts chapter 13, the church, when Paul was called into ministry. In verse 3, it says, and when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. Paul is so gracious because he's willing to go where he didn't want to go. Would you notice this assignment? And this is in the latter part of the verse. Where did Paul go as a teacher? It's in the text. To the Gentiles. Paul's best friends. Okay, I'm glad you recognize that as sarcasm. Actually, probably the only thing that Paul hated worse than the church before salvation would have been the Gentiles. And it probably would have been neck and neck. He hated both. And I love this because, please remember chapter 1. Paul is underscoring that none of this was his own doing. God called him to this ministry. God equipped him for this ministry. God forgave him of all the things that he had done in the past, and God was giving the strength for daily ministry. This is not Paul saying, look at me. This is Paul saying, look at what God did. He chose a guy like me, Pharisee of the Pharisees, who by default hated all of the Gentiles. And look where he sent me. Why? Because God desires for all men to be saved. He desires for all men to hear the gospel. And so I want to just underscore something that was said 2 weeks ago. And that is this. If you haven't added unsaved people to your prayer list, you need to. specifically by name. Don't just pray for the lost generically. Pray for the lost specifically. Friends, family, co-workers, neighbors, person at the gas station, government. That was part of this context. Pray for the salvation of all men. If you haven't added specific lost people to your prayer list, please do so now. And I would add, because of the timeliness of where we are, make sure if they're local that you invite them to come to the Nativity to hear about Jesus Christ. And then try to follow up with them. It's a great introduction, but they're going to need you to follow up too. Father, we recognize that it's much too easy to be comfortable with the church just as it is and not to labor in prayer for those who do not know you. And Lord, this is a grievous, short-sighted, unloving disposition that is ours. Oh Lord, we ask that you would give us a heart for those who do not know you, that you would give us an urgency in our prayers, that you would help us to remember this two-point message that Jesus Christ is our only hope because he's the one who paid for our sins. Lord, we ask that you would burden us for those who do not know Jesus Christ. Help us to understand the reality of hell, the fierceness of your wrath, that we would be absolutely compelled to share your love and forgiveness, your provision for our sin. We pray again for our president and vice president, for their families. We pray for our governor and his family, the lieutenant governor and family. Lord, we pray that you would bring people into these lives who would declare the truth of the gospel, their guilt and your provision, the hopeless state of all those apart from Christ, that they might find life in Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we want to take time for the table. I promise I won't touch anything.